The following message, Why Are My Sins Important?, is the 14th in the series titled Basic Christian Truths. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 16, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our series of studies in Basic Christian Truths, last time we came to the question, what is the problem? Having considered what the Bible has to say about our being creatures, that is, created by God in His image, having considered something of what that implies in terms of how we came from God's hand, that is, not only perfect in terms of our physical nature, but perfect in terms of a spiritual and moral nature. And so the question that naturally arises is, what has happened? What is the problem? And we saw that indeed the problem is sin. Now, the problem is, can be defined or described in terms of a variety of things. We can speak of Adam's original sin and of the effect of that sin, both on our legal standing and upon our nature. But in the end of the day, the question that is most relevant has to do with our own personal sins. That is, why are my sins important? And that's our subject tonight. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I know you are familiar with this text. I do not intend to expound it. As I heard Pastor Alan Carnes say in listening to a message with my wife this morning, this is going to be a pretext, not a text. We're not going to open up the text, but it simply introduces a theme that we're going to explore, albeit in a very elementary way, in our study tonight. The theme is that of judgment. The question is, why are my sins important? The answer is because there is a judgment. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, the writer says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So also Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. In verse 27, there are two certain realities described. You can actually translate the text as it is certain unto men, but two certain realities, two certain appointments. One is our appointment with death. The other is our appointment with the judgment that will follow. Now, the Bible addresses the subject of the last judgment or the judgment of the last day in a great many places. And it uses language that is so plain that one would think that its chief features would be indisputable. But nonetheless, as we see with so many things in the Christian faith, there are those who will take issue with almost anything the Bible says, and so it is in this case. I don't intend to delve into all of that tonight. I want to stay with the simple, plain teaching of the Scriptures. But nonetheless, as we consider the day of judgment, why my sins, why your sins are important, why we ought to regard them as important, we need to understand that there is a day that is coming. A day which the writer of the book of Hebrews describes in terms of certain appointment. The day of judgment will not occur as part of any natural cycle of events. It's not as though God has designed or programmed the universe in such a way that when the program has run its course, we suddenly come to a day which is going to be different from every other day that's existed prior to then. It's not as though this is something that occurs as the part of any natural cycle of events, but it is a day which God has fixed or appointed for a specific purpose. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul says that God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that is, by Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say he has given assurance to all men, having raised him from the dead. The doctrine of the Scripture is that indeed God has fixed a day. Just as he fixed the day upon which he created light, on which he said, "Let there be light," even as in the fullness of time he fixed a day in which his son would be born of a virgin, born under the law, just as he has fixed a day at which the Lord Jesus shall return, so he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. This day is fixed by eternal decree. It is therefore certain and unchangeable. And on that day he will exercise his prerogative of universal dominion in the judgment, the moral judgment of the whole world. And so that even as he commands all men everywhere to repent, so he will bring all men everywhere, none excepted, not you, not me, but all men, none excepted, he will bring all to his judgment bar, there to be tried, and there, the Scripture says, to be rewarded according to our deeds. The judgment of that day will be in strict righteousness. The Bible is very clear on that point. None of the inequity that mars man's court or men's courts will be found on that day. Very often we complain when we hear of a verdict that's been rendered, or perhaps we're involved in some kind of proceeding. We complain about the injustice of the court. And it may be that in some cases those complaints are legitimate. Human judges are fallible. The procedures that they use or employ likewise are subject to miscarrying, but no such thing will be true of the judgment of the last day. Nothing indeed will be hidden from God's all-seeing eyes, and for this reason it is called the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. Now on that day, the Bible says further that Christ will sit as judge. Though it is the judgment day of God, yet very explicitly the Bible says that Christ will act as judge on that day. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Or as Peter told Cornelius, he says, God charged us to preach to the people and to testify that this is he who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And as Jesus himself said, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he render unto every man according to his deeds. And there's a moral symmetry, of course, in this arrangement, that even as Christ stood in his people's behalf, in order to mediate salvation, so he will stand in his Father's behalf to mediate judgment. And those who will not embrace him now as Savior and as Lord must then face him as their judge. Now the Bible also says that there is proof of this to be had. The coming day, of course, is a fact that is known to conscience, if we will but listen to its testimony. when we are dealing with people concerning their sins. We can appeal to their consciences because their consciences likewise speak to them concerning the reality of their native depravity and the reality of their actual transgressions. Well, likewise, the conscience also bears witness that there is coming a day of judgment. Now, this being the case, one would think, well, surely no other proof is needed. Every man knows this. If he will but listen to the testimony of his conscience, if he will not simply put off its testimony or its witness by some kind of special pleading, that if he will simply listen to his conscience, that he will know that what the Bible says about his sin and about the day of judgment is true. And that's correct. But this is an event of such momentous proportion that God has given a special assurance that it is coming and that his Son indeed will sit in judgment over all. And this he has done, the scripture says, by raising his Son from the dead. As Paul tells the Romans, Christ's identity is firmly established by his resurrection. We read in Romans 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection confirmed his identity, confirmed all that was said concerning him, and in fact, in the confirmation of his identity, there is also the vindication of all that he taught, that all that he declared to be true, including his doctrine of the last day and his claim that he would sit in judgment upon the world. Now, the truth of our liability to judgment is repeated throughout the scriptures. And it would be easy to use all the rest of the time we have this evening simply to look at the various passages that could be cited in support of the idea of the judgment of sinners. We're not going to do that. We're going to look at a few passages here, but they are passages so clear that hopefully we can't miss the message of them. If you'll turn with me first to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I always like to have at least one proof text from the Old Testament. And the reason being is because that the Bible does not have two systems of doctrine. That is, one for the Old Covenant people of God and another for the New Covenant people of God. But in those essential matters that are to be understood and believed, the Bible bears one witness. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we have a statement concerning this subject. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Solomon says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Now, he has been speaking of the meaning of life. He's been speaking of what profit is there in a path of wisdom, in walking a path of wisdom as opposed to walking in a path of folly or foolishness or rebellion against God. And he said a lot of interesting things along the way, but now he comes to his conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now that's very straightforward, isn't it? God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, that is the things that people think God doesn't, that no one else knows about. But every secret thing, whether good or evil. And then to Matthew chapter 12. Again, we're just going to skim a few of these passages with the view of simply demonstrating how plain the scripture is on this point. Matthew 12 and verse 36. Our Lord is speaking about a tree being known by its fruit. Now, there's a simple enough concept. You find apples on apple trees. You find pears on pear trees. Coconuts on coconut trees? No. Palm trees, all right. But, you know, I'm sorry. You know a tree by its fruits, right? Well, having said that, Jesus says, verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. All right? Here is a statement concerning the day of judgment. And the affirmation is that on that day that we shall give account of the very words that we speak, whether they be good or evil. But now let's look also over to Romans chapter 14. In this setting, Paul is discussing the subject or treating the subject of Christian liberty, of those things that a Christian is free to do, but not free to do in such a way that he brings his brother into moral danger. And so on this occasion, he warns the strong brother, he warns the weak brother as to what their behavior, what their conduct is to be. But now, if you will notice, beginning in verse 10, these words, he says, "But why do you judge your brother? And why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." And so in this text, here we are told of the judgment seat of Christ, or as some of the versions will read, the judgment seat of God. But nonetheless, on that day, we are told that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, each will give account, and taking into account what has already been said by our Lord, our words, the account we give, will either lead to our being justified or our being condemned. It will either be a revelation of one kind of character or the revelation of a different kind of character, moral character, that is. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and you notice that last passage is explicitly includes Christians. It doesn't just include unbelievers. But now, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've already touched on this text at the very beginning of our study this evening. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, "Therefore," Paul says, "we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." That is, we are concerned. Paul says, as a Christian, I am concerned whether I'm well-pleasing to God, whether my behavior, my attitudes, my words, my thoughts, whatever it might be, I'm concerned, I make it my aim to be pleasing to God. Well, why, Paul? Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul, why do you preach the gospel? Why do you preach the gospel to others? Well, he says, I preach it to others for the same reason I preach it to myself. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, Paul says, I want to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I want my sins forgiven. But make no mistake, there is an appearing at the judgment seat of Christ. And therefore, fearing that day without Christ, we seek to persuade men to trust in Christ. Now, the language of these texts, and there are others that could be cited, the language is universal in nature. That is, these texts speak of unbelievers and believers. But now, will there be any difference in the experience of believers and unbelievers at the last day or at the day of judgment? Well, the answer, of course, is that yes, indeed, there will be a great difference when it comes to our experience. But nonetheless, the question that often plagues God's people is, do these texts teach, or are we to understand that our evil thoughts, even as Christians, our unkind words and our wicked deeds, not just the deeds of unconverted sinners, not just their thoughts and their words and their deeds, but is Paul saying that our thoughts and our words and our deeds will be exposed at the judgment? That you and I, if we are Christians, that we will stand at the last day and the books will be opened and every foul thing we've done will be exposed to the eye of anyone who is present at that at our being arraigned? Is that what these texts are teaching? And if so, the question that follows, of course, is will Christians suffer some kind of appropriate recompense for our evil words and our evil deeds? Well, these are not trivial questions. These are rational questions that arise from the text itself. And among those who try to answer the question, there are those, of course, who will say yes, that there will be a revelation of all of our deeds, each individual act, each and every one of them, and that on that occasion there will be a recompense, though it may not be in terms of actual punishment inflicted, that it will be in terms of the loss of rewards. And that certainly is an opinion that is widespread. But others who also answer with a qualified yes say that though it is true that individual Christians will be judged one by one, that is, we won't simply be all brought to the judgment bar in one body and judged as a group, but individually, each one of us shall stand before the judgment bar of God, but that our conduct in each case will be judged as a whole. So that, in other words, it is character rather than separate acts that is judged. It is our lives, not each individual action in that life, that is judged and will be rewarded or punished according to whether that life has been righteous or unrighteous. Well, these are not easy questions to address. The Bible leaves its statements on this somewhat open-ended, doesn't it? At least in the context in which these things are addressed. But now, we're not the first people to ever wrestle with these questions. And I would like to share with you a quotation from John Newton. You'll know John Newton as the author of Amazing Grace. He was a former slaver, a captain of a slave ship, marvelously converted, became a very useful minister of the gospel, has left us 5 or 6 volumes of good later Puritan-type literature. Newton, writing to a dying friend who was troubled about the meaning of 2 Corinthians 5:10. Newton says to him, "Whatever may be the precise meaning of this text, we may be sure." Let's read the text again. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Newton says, "Whatever may be the precise meaning of this verse, we are sure it cannot be designed to weaken what we are taught in almost every page of the free, absolute, and unalterable nature of the believer's justification." Now, what Newton is saying, we do have a couple of statements like this, one in Romans, one in 1 Corinthians, but when it comes to the doctrine of free and total justification, we don't have just a statement here and a statement there, but almost on every page of the New Testament, this great truth can be deduced. Newton says, "Whatever may be the precise meaning of this verse, we are sure it cannot be designed to weaken what we are taught in almost every page of the free, absolute, and unalterable nature of the believer's justification. the benefit of which, that is the benefit of justification, as to the forgiveness of sin, is signified by the phrases, and then he quotes a number of texts, by the phrases blotting out, our sins are blotted out, our sins are not remembered, they are cast behind God's back, they are cast into the depths of the sea. That's the kind of language that's used to describe the forgiveness of the believer's sin. Newton says the sins of a believer are so effectually removed that even when or if they are sought for, they cannot be found. For Jesus has borne them away. Believers are complete in him and clothed in his righteousness. They shall stand before God without spot or wrinkle. Who shall lay anything to their charge? So yes, we shall all appear at the judgment of the last day. But we shall not appear simply as sinners. Those who are Christians will appear as believers, whose sins have been cast into the depth of the sea, whose sins have been blotted out of the book, who have received a full and free forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ to clothe us. Well, we'll take that up next time. But this is the doctrine of the last day. Even Christians shall appear on that day. But now, what is the day's purpose? What purpose will God fulfill in admitting believers to heaven and to everlasting happiness and consigning unbelievers to hell and eternal torment? What purpose is accomplished in that? And the answer is important. For if the judgment has no defensible purpose, how then can God judge the world, as the scripture says, in righteousness, if there's no defensible purpose for it? Well, the answer to the question, and that which helps us to frame a proper understanding of the day of judgment, the answer is that as the fruition of the just proceedings of God's court, that is, God will at that day proceed absolutely justly. Everything that he will do will be done decently and in order and righteously and justly. And as the fruit of the just proceedings of that court, he will confer on his people the blessings purchased by Christ, but he will also visit unbelievers with the reward of their sins. And in those two things, that is, in conferring on believers the blessings which have been purchased by Christ and in visiting unbelievers with the reward of their sins, in those two things, in which there is a vindication both of God's law and of his gospel. He has made promises to those who believe. He will keep those promises at that day. His character will be vindicated as upright. He will have kept his word. In his law, he has warned transgressors that they will die. And at the judgment, his integrity and his fidelity to his word and his law likewise will be vindicated. In these two things in which there is a vindication of God's gospel and law, there will also be a vindication of himself as merciful and just. In the proceedings of the last judgment, these mercies, or these virtues, his mercy and his justice, are displayed in all of their glory. That is, his mercy and his justice, and in the display of these things, not only his gospel and his law, but himself will be vindicated as upright. What is the purpose of the day of judgment? It is to vindicate the integrity of God, who has spoken both in promise and in warning. Now, the reward experienced. At the day of judgment, there will be a reward. We read in the scripture a display. I'm actually going to read a statement from our confession, but the scriptures fully confirm this. We're going to see it just in a moment as we look at some text. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive the fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. There's one side of the picture. The other side, but the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, the statement of our confession, though it's very concise and very balanced, yet apart from scriptural proof, it is simply man's opinion. But here, again, there is a great deal of very plain and unequivocal biblical testimony. And as with the preceding point, we're not going to look at every text, but we are going to look at a series of texts that make the point, I think, beyond any question. Again, we begin in the Old Testament. If you'll turn to Daniel chapter 12. Here Daniel the prophet is the instrument of the delivering of this prophecy recorded in Daniel 12, 1 through 3. At that time, that is at the time when God's work, His purposes have been fulfilled in the earth, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. The archangel is going to stand, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. The reference there is to whose names are found in the records of God. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Two results. Two possibilities. Being raised to everlasting life, or to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, Daniel says, will shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, that is, so that their reward, their end, is everlasting life as well. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn away or turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now keep that last verse in your mind as we go now to Matthew chapter 13. We might ask ourselves, is Daniel saying what it seems like he's saying? Well, look at the words of our Lord Jesus. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 40. Our Lord is speaking what is now known as the parable of the wheat and the tares. And he finishes the illustration, he finishes the figurative part of the parable. And he says in verse 40, therefore, as the tares, that is the false wheat, externally it looks like wheat, but it's not wheat. All right? Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now notice verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's a reference back to Daniel chapter 12. Our Lord is consciously exegeting, as it were, Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3 in the parable of the wheat and tares. And he issues this admonition, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here is something very important. A day of judgment is coming at which the righteous and the wicked will be separated and will come to different ends. And the wicked will be cast into fire. Their experience will be that of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let's go now to Mark chapter 9. One can derive. I tell you what, let's back up one more text before we go there. Let's do Matthew 25. And here we have to summarize. I just want you to see the contrast. Now, we can't look at the whole text, it's too long. But Matthew 25, our Lord in the parable of the talents says, for example, verse 21, the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And there's a description of blessing, isn't it? There's a description of heaven. It's to enter into the joy of our Lord. But now contrast that with verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a very different kind of reward, isn't it? There's the reward of unfaithfulness. There's the reward of unprofitableness or unrighteousness. Farther along in the chapter, verse 34, our Lord is describing the day when he will judge the nations. Verse 34, then the king shall say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But now notice the contrasting statement, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Two very different rewards. Are you beginning to ask yourself which you would like to have? Is this not a matter of concern as to which shall be your experience? Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Beginning in verse 42, our Lord issues a very serious, a very graphic warning. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now that doesn't seem to be a very happy option, does it? But Jesus says this is better. This is better than what can happen. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, he's not saying literally cut your hand off. But he's saying do everything to leave the path of unrighteousness and sin. If your foot causes you to sin, verse 45, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Repeatedly, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, because of small children, I'm not going to get into what is implied by that imagery. It is some of the most gruesome imagery if we understand it in its original meaning. As to the experience of the grave and the experience of the torments of hell. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. What Daniel thought about the judgment, and what Jesus taught about the judgment, Paul adds his amen. The reward that is described is that of eternal punishment for the wicked, even as it is eternal blessing and joy for those who are in Christ. Now, historically, of course, there have been a great many people who have taken issue with the very simple statements of the Scripture on this point. There have been a great many, especially, who have denied the Bible's doctrine of the destiny of the wicked. Now, it's hard to find anyone who complains about the Bible's description of the destiny of the righteous or the destiny of believers. Everyone wants heaven to be eternal and its blessings to be infinite. But yet there have been a great many people in the history of the church who have decided that they need to deny the Bible's doctrine of the destiny of the unconverted. And they've generally divided into several camps. There have been those, and we'll look at least a couple of these. There are those who have opposed these doctrines because they are universalist. That is, they argue that all men, including the unevangelized, regardless of their relation to Christ, will be saved, that everyone's going to be saved. Everyone's going to a better place, no matter who they are, no matter how they've lived, no matter what their religious opinions have been, but that everyone, literally everyone, is going to be saved. That's universalism. That position has been rejected by most people who have claimed to be evangelical Christians, and especially for those who look to the Scriptures for the establishment of their doctrine. The biblical evidence against the universalist view is simply too overwhelming. There have been others who would call themselves or have been called annihilationists. They teach that the unconverted are annihilated, either at death or after the judgment, that the unconverted will indeed appear at the judgment seat of Christ. They will be, their sins will be brought to light. However, instead of eternal torments, instead of the things that Jesus and Daniel and Paul have described, that they will simply be annihilated. They will cease to exist. But again, there's no Bible for this. There's no Bible whatsoever. There are various forms also of what's called the wider hope. And these are more prevalent in our day. They've been popularized by a number of authors. There have been books that are published. I have books in my library that seek to defend the so-called wider hope. And I'm going to simply describe, I think, three or four of these, very quickly. There is the final option theory, which teaches that at the moment of death, all men are given opportunity to hear the gospel and believe in Christ. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, there's no Bible for it. There's no Bible for it. The future probation theory, supposedly based on a couple of remarks in 1 Peter 3 and 4, claims that Christ at his death descended into hell and preached the gospel to all present, and then led all who accepted him as Savior out of prison. Of course, the text do not actually say that, but that's the deduction that they say should be taken from it. Then it is argued that such a second chance after death will be given to all men. But again, the text cited, and they do cite the text, but the text cited simply won't bear the weight of the theory. The middle knowledge theory is based on the idea that God knows not only what could happen in any situation, not only what will happen, but also what would have happened if circumstances were different. That is, God knows all possibilities. And in this view, God will save those unevangelized people who would have believed the gospel had they had opportunity to hear it. Now, what's the problem with that? Again, there's no Bible. And though it's not admitted by its advocates, it's really just a form of universalism. If God knows everything that could possibly happen in terms of any circumstance, then there must be a circumstance somewhere in God's vast knowledge in which every man would hear and believe the gospel. But there's no Bible for that. The inclusivists do not require that those who are saved actually hear the gospel or believe in Jesus Christ. And they want to distinguish between believers and Christians. Christians are those who have believed in Christ. Believers are those who have believed in God using the light that they have from creation and conscience or providence or from some other religion. They're believers, but they're not Christian believers. And according to the inclusivists, believers are saved though they never hear of nor believe in Christ and become Christians. Now, what's the problem with this? There's no exegetical foundation. There's no example in the Bible of a, quote, saved believer who is ignorant of Jehovah and his Messiah. Simply not to be found. As Peter says to Cornelius, who's often paraded as the example, but Peter says to Cornelius, he says that he preaches the gospel, quote, the gospel of peace by Jesus Christ. To him bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. Inclusivism would have us to remove the words "on him" and simply say everyone who believes, doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you're a theist of some sort, as long as you believe in God, everything's fine. Well, that's not Bible. And that's not Christianity. The view that the Bible teaches has been labeled restrictivism, and for lack of a better label, perhaps that will do. But the idea is that only those who believe in Christ will be saved. All others who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now we began with Hebrews chapter 9. And that's where I want to end this evening. Next time, we're going to take up the question, what can be done or what has been done? The problem is sin. Why is it important? The day of judgment. A day appointed at which you and I will appear. There's no 800 number to call and cancel the appointment. We can't decide not to show. You and I will be there. Next time, the question is, what can be done, or what has been done? Is there a solution to this problem which trumps every other problem, every other concern that we could possibly ever have? Well, the answer is yes. But I want to close tonight again where we began with Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The Lord wants us to be persuaded concerning the reality of the day of judgment. But that's not the end of the story. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. Now there is a sense in which the answer to our question next time is answered in verse 28. It is in the appearing of Christ unto our salvation. Those who wait for Him, those who trust in Him, those who are looking for Him, those who are waiting for Him as their Lord and as their Savior, He will appear for their salvation. Will they still appear at the last day? Yes. But they will not appear alone, simply bearing sins that have never been forgiven and clothed in the filthy rags of their own righteousness. Christ will stand for us as our Savior, our Deliverer from the wrath to come. Next time, again, we're going to see what the Bible says about what can be done and indeed what can't be done and what has been done to address the problem of sin and judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You, O Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for its directness, for its simplicity. We thank You, Lord, for the clarity of Your declarations concerning what lies before each one of us. Lord, we pray that You would make us to be wise, that we might shine like the stars. We pray, Lord, that You would make us to be wise, so that we will turn from our sin and turn to your Son. We ask, Lord, for your grace to conquer our rebellious hearts and to conquer our love for iniquity. We ask, Lord, that you would get glory to yourself through us. But Lord, not through our judgment, to the vindication of your law. We pray that by your grace, you would so deal with us that your gospel would be vindicated through us at the last day. We pray for our children especially, that you would open their eyes to these things and show them the urgency that they should come to Christ without delay. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.